Good morning. As we begin today, I just want to touch on a couple of announcements before we go any further. Let me first of all say thank you to our audiovisual gentlemen in the back who every week are making the streaming possible and the sound possible and over again. So for those of you who are here, but also those of you that are with us at home today, let me just say this. As I talk to them, as we do this longer and longer in the future, we are needing more people that would say, hey, I'd like to be on that team. And so if you're a person who's either, you seem to have to be good at those type of things, whether you know how to do it or not yet, they're willing to train to take you from where you are to where you need to be, understanding all those things. If you are interested in being part of sound or audio or even helping with the video and streaming, please talk to them in the back after the service. Just kind of walk back there, introduce yourself. They'd love to talk to you. Just the more people we have trained to do it, if someone's sick, someone's out of town, we're fine. And so if you're interested in those kind of things, please talk to them after the service. If you're hearing that today and you're not actually here with us, please just email, phone call, somehow contact us, and we'll make the connection with them for you. Okay. The other announcement I wanted to give today, we continue using jobs@ibcmadrid.com because we continue to have people in our church who need jobs. And so, I mean, that's important during normal times, during COVID, that's even more important. And so that's a two-sided thing. The way it functions is if you need a job, our social ministry team puts you on the email list. And every time somebody in our church makes us aware of a job opening somewhere in Madrid, they send it to everybody on the list. Now, the only way this works is for the rest of us. When we hear about our job in our workplace, or let's say you're entering someplace and there's a sign about an employment, you take a photo of it, you email it to socialministry@ibcmadrid.com, and it flows. And so let me just ask you to be thinking about that from both sides. If you need a job, please contact socialministry@ibcmadrid.com. Put your name on the list. And the rest of us, when we see or hear about a job, we forward it to socialministry@madrid.com, or you can write to jobs@madrid. That's probably easier. jobs@ibcmadrid.com and send it. And hopefully we begin to, it's just another way to take care of each other. Okay, so jobs@ibcmadrid.com would probably be the easiest email to remember. All righty. So let's pray, and then we'll get back into the book of Colossians. Father, we thank you for today. We pray today that you would give us humble hearts, that you would give us teachable spirits, Lord, and your word could just do the work in our lives, Father. Lord, we just pray that you'd reveal truth, truth that is so far beyond us that we would never be able to take hold of on our own. And so, Lord, we just submit ourselves today, asking that you make us like Christ and that you lead us into a life that is truly worthy of the calling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we continue in the book of Colossians. We need to remember that it is the Apostle Paul who is writing. It is about AD 62. He is in at least house arrest. We don't know all the details. He is somehow in being held as a prisoner. Some would think he's actually in a prison. Others, in the way that you see the visitors are able to come and take care of him and how he knows different soldiers and different representatives from the house of Rome, of the emperor, somehow it seems to be more of a house arrest situation. It is, he has been a believer now for more than 25 years. The Apostle Paul has already gone on his three missionary journeys. He has already written most of the letters that we have in the New Testament by this time. He has known many, many, many miraculous works of God. On the other side, he has experienced many, you could say, tortuous persecutions from man. And so he is at a point in his faith and in his life where he has many years experience, and he's looking back on the personal knowledge that he has of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And from that, he's writing. He's writing to this new church filled with new believers back in the city of Colossae. He's never met them, but Epaphras, the one who started that church, was very likely a student of Paul in the years past. So you could say that Paul is a spiritual grandfather. We also know from the previous verses that the gospel has taken such effect in these new believers' lives that they are now loving all the saints, which means there is a sense of love across the congregation, across this new church. And for us, we would probably say, well, that's expected. For them, it wasn't. You had Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, masters, slaves, all in the same church. And yet the gospel had worked in their lives this love that was crossing all the different social barriers. And as we talked about last time, one of the main reasons that it was even possible was because they were keeping their eyes fixed on, their hope put in heaven. They were realizing that we were not put here for this life. We were made for something larger than this. This is just the opening act. You could call it the courtship. This is just the beginning. But they, like we, were created for heaven. And so because of that, they were not hoarding the material things of the world. They were not living for the present. They were not trying to build their name and become someone of great reputation, because they knew that all of that was fleeting and passing. So instead, they began to live with the things that really mattered, which were people. And so that brings us to today. When we come to the scriptures of today, it says this: "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." Let's take that first phrase. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." Now, it's not the idea that Paul is praying every moment and doesn't do anything else. It's the idea that this church has found such a special place in Paul's heart and in his mind that they are coming to his mind often. And whenever they do, he's praying for them. Because he had decided, since they hold such a special place for him, that he was going to do that which benefited them the most, which is to pray. You see it throughout Scripture. God has ordained in this world, working through his people, that the way he works the strongest in our world is through the prayers of his people. Now, I am very aware in my own life, and probably in yours as well, it feels passive. Sometimes in our Christian life, we're saying, no, but I want to get out there and do something for the kingdom. I don't want to just pray. And I know our hearts are in the right place when we say that, but that's revealing that we don't understand. Because when you look at Scripture, the most powerful thing, the most difficult, hard work of Christianity and the faith is prayer. As it's been said before, and we've said it here, when we work, we work. When we pray, God works. You see it in Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, they prayed and the Spirit came and 3,000 people put their faith in Jesus. In Acts 4, in the face of persecution, they prayed, and the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. In Acts 6:6, they prayed as they chose the deacons, and as a result, the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied. In Acts 10, it says they prayed and it played a key role in the Gentiles coming to Jesus and being added to the church. In Acts 13, the church prayed and they were led to send out first missionaries. You also see the church prayed when Peter was in prison and he was miraculously freed. What's the pattern? You pray. We pray. We pray. That's the pattern of Scripture. And so that's where Paul went. When Paul wanted to do the greatest thing he could for Colossae, yes, he was going to write a letter. But the greatest thing he could do was consistently pray for them. Now, at this point, we need to take note of how the Spirit led Paul to pray. What did he pray? He prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. So let's pay attention to the individual words there. That they would be filled with it. That they would be dominated with it. They would be lorded over by it. The knowledge of God's will. Now, as we come to this, when we're talking about God's will, Paul is just showing us how important it is for us to be familiar with God's will. You see it in Jesus' prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. It's an expression of seeking and finding, as Scripture talks about. In James 1:5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, what are we supposed to do? You ask for it. Just ask for it. This knowledge of God's will at times was revealed in a very clear, specific way. And other times it was a very general thing. Let me explain it this way. Let's say your children, some are who are here with us today. Sometimes the children, they are very focused on the command that has been given by the parent. You know, mom said, and they need to go do it. So at times they're focused on a specific command. But there are other times the children are focused on the character of the parent to know God's will, if that makes sense. Let's say mom and dad are not there. You have two children. One child's thinking about treating the other one badly. That happens commonly. Okay? Now, mom and dad are not there to say, don't you do that. But in that moment, the seeking of the parent's will, hopefully in the child's heart, mom told me not to do that. I know mom. I've been around her enough. I know her character. I know what she sounds like. I know what the punishment's like. I know how mom thinks. Mom's not there in person, but I know. And so it affects the child's behavior because they know the will of the mother or the father. There are times for you and I when we are seeking the knowledge of God's will, like Paul is praying here, that God doesn't give us a clear word, but we know God's character. We've walked with him long enough that we know what are important. And so in that moment, we don't need to run to God and pray about, God, do I pray? We don't run to God and pray, God, do I serve? We don't run to God. There are certain things we just know because we've been with God enough. We've been in his word. We've been with his people. And so God is praying that they would know, be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. Now, we start out with prayer. Most powerful thing Paul could do was to pray. Then the most specific thing he could do was pray to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. So the next question is, why would he pray that? Well, what's the verse say? Let's go back to the verse. The verse says, so that they will be able to live in a way that is worthy, or it says, walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord. Now, as we think about walking a way that's worthy of the Lord and going back to the previous idea of God's will and obedience, you're familiar with the Great Commission. It's some of the final words that Jesus said before he ascended to heaven. Matthew 28 says this, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, if you've ever tried to disciple anyone, or if you've ever tried to raise children in the ways of God, when you look at this phrase, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, let me skip a couple of phrases here. Now, in this phrase, in teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. One way, if you're like me, we traditionally look at this as thinking, okay, I'm discipling this person. I'm teaching them to walk in the ways of the Lord. So, that means I need to teach them all the commands and teach them how to walk in that. Well, look at that verse again. In teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Because I think there's something else for us there. Let's say that someone is new in the faith. They've come alongside you and asked, how do I follow Christ in my new spiritual life? One of the most important things is not that they know all the commands, but they've been brought to a place in their life that they are ready to, what does it say? Obey everything I've commanded. It's coming to a place in our lives where it just says, I'm just ready to obey. When you're talking about God's will, I'm ready to obey. Well, do you even know what God's will is yet? No. Well, how can you commit to obey if you don't know what it is? Because I've come to a place that I trust the one who the commands come from. I've come to a place where we trust the one who communicates his will to us. For you and I to receive and be filled with the full knowledge of God's will, one of the prerequisites is we have to be ready to receive it. Are you and I even ready to receive the knowledge of God's will? If you and I still have a heart that is somewhat insubordinate, whenever God's will comes, we think it's now a time to debate or argue or prove that it's not right, then our hearts aren't in the right place. When God is calling us to a place where we are ready to obey everything that Jesus commands, it's the same as receiving God's will. God, I'm asking for your will because my heart is already in a place that is committed to follow you, and I don't even know what you're going to say. Can you and I come to a place in the knowledge of God's will and our knowledge of God that we're just committed because we know he's good and we know he's wise and we know he's all-knowing and we know he's loving? And so anything that comes from him and his word are only going to be an expression of his love for us. So we can already commit, God, show me your will because I'm already ready to obey. Show me your commands because I'm already ready to submit to it. That is the kind of heart that is ready to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That's what Paul's praying for. God, I pray for these young believers in Colossae that you would give them a knowledge of God's will, that they would have a heart that is ready to receive and obey. That's the filled part. And so the next part in these verses is saying, okay, but why? Why would Paul pray that? So that we could walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord. Now, that's an interesting idea. Let's talk about walk first. In Ephesians 5:2, it says walk in love. In Psalm 81, it says, Israel would walk in my ways. Psalm 1:1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The word walk is just the manner in which we live. We walk with God. And so here in this verse, it's saying that Paul is praying that we would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God so that we walk in a way, we live in a way that is worthy of the Lord. Now, it's interesting here because it doesn't just stop with knowledge of God's will. And I think that's what we tend to do. We like to be the person at the Bible study group who answers more questions than anybody else. It shows that we know. But it's interesting that God never stops with knowing. He goes on to being and doing. And so it's not here just talking about a rightly knowing. It's moved on to a right living. But once again, the phrase is walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord. Now, some of you are familiar with this. And you may ask, what's so spiritual about that? There was a movie in 1998 called Saving Private Ryan. World War II movie. In the movie, the story, based on a true story, during World War II, there was a family who had 5 sons. They all went to war. And at one point during the war, the parents received messages that 4 of the 5 had been killed in battle. And so those in the government heard about it. They thought surely one family should not lose all 5 sons. So they gathered a group of soldiers and gave them the task. Your assignment, your mission is to go into the war, find this fifth son and bring him back home safely. And so the movie follows this small group of soldiers into World War II, searching for, out of all the battles and the war that's happening, find this one young man and bring him home. And so they finally find him. But they find themselves in the midst of finding him in the midst of a dangerous battle. And so they fight. And the majority, almost all of the men in that small group that had come to rescue, end up giving up their lives. But the fifth son is saved. And right towards the end, the captain, the leader of this small group of soldiers that were sent on this mission, he has been mortally wounded. He's about to die. He calls the fifth son to himself. And he says this phrase in his last words, earn this. What was he saying? Live a life that is worthy of our sacrifice. Live a life that somehow is worthy of the price that we have paid for you. That was the idea. Really, it's not that different than what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord. Let me give you examples. Christ came and took upon himself our sins so that we could receive the righteousness of God. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the words of Paul, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The verses continue, and Paul explains what that should look like. He says this, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Bearing fruit in every good work. We've talked about fruit. There's the internal fruit. Fruit of the Spirit, peace, love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And when the fruit begins, as we abide in Christ, as the fruit begins to take root in our lives, what happens outside of our lives? Fruit, service, generosity, forgiveness, love. We have internal fruit, external fruit. Paul is merely saying here, why do we need to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God? So that we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And it looks like this, bearing fruit. It goes on to the next phrase, increasing in the knowledge of God. The word knowledge there is important. At times it's possible to know about. Paul is writing here from a knowledge of God had been faithful. God had been a promise keeper. God had been a provider. God had been a healer. Somehow we step out of Bible study, small group, Sunday school class knowledge, and we step into a knowledge of I know him. I have experienced him. He has been faithful. He has been my provider. He has been there every time. I am not alone. He is my constant companion. He will always be there. There is a knowing. And the knowing is based on us seeing his promises, stepping out in faith and experiencing him. And every time he is faithful, our knowledge grows. Even as we begin to face difficulties now, we look back and say, no, but I'm going to trust him because he has always
been faithful. We go on from there. It says, being strengthened with all power. Glory to God that he does not call us and then not provide. I don't know if you've ever had a job like that where you were given a task and you weren't given the authority or the resources to make it happen, but that is not who we belong to. God is calling us to a standard here where we live a life that is worthy of the Lord. And honestly, how can we do that? How can we ever pay back? It's impossible. But yet with the task of living this kind of life, he then comes with the strength and the power behind it. We have not been set up for failure. Sometimes it feels like it's hopeless. Sometimes we feel like we can't be the person that God has called us to be. And so what do? We cry out. Say, God, you promised strength. You promised that you would be faithful. You promised that you would never leave me nor forsake me. So, God, I'm calling out into your promise that you would give me the strength to live the life that is worthy. We go on from there, giving thanks to the Father. Now, is this not the place we all should end up at? Because nothing that we're talking about there is deserved. Nothing there we have earned. But as God begins to grant us knowledge, as the verse says, as God begins to bear fruit in our lives, as he begins to give us the strength that we desperately need, where should our heart end up? In the place that just says, thank you. Because there's nothing else we can say. There's no place for arrogance or pride to rise up. There's no place for selfishness or dependence on our own. We're left in the place of, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In that place of spiritual bankruptcy, we gain everything because we finally are humble enough to receive him. You see it in that next verse, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We've definitely not qualified ourselves. But we have been qualified to share in the inheritance. We have been adopted in, is what Paul would say, into a family we don't even deserve to be a part of. We've been given a name that is not ours. But we have been adopted into a family. Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. We are now children of God, in the family of God, if we put our faith in him. And in that, we gain the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, Paul keeps coming at us with his word saints. And I don't know if you've been able to receive it yet, because we've been talking about it for 3 weeks now. He continues to call us holy in Christ. We are continuing to be blessed. He is continuing to say, new identity, you're not who you were. Live holy because I've made you holy. And so here it ends with, of the saints in the light. And when we finally get to the last verses, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, the control of darkness, the lordship of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Scripture says that you and I started out as slaves to sin, dead in sin, blind, lost, strangers, foreigners, enemies. But we've now been taken out of the dominion of darkness and been brought into the kingdom of Christ. We're in the light. We now can see when we never could see before. We've been found and we were lost. We are now citizens when we were foreigners. All of those things have changed in him. Unearned, gift given, amazing grace. And we get down to this last phrase, and this is what we're going to end with today. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When you look in the dictionary, one of the definitions for redemption is buying back. You're redeeming something. And many times it's buying back something that was yours previously. You're paying a price and you're buying something back. Probably one of the clearest scriptures we have is the book of Hosea. If you're familiar with the story. In Hosea, God speaks to the prophet Hosea and says, marry the prostitute Gomer. Marry the prostitute Gomer. So he does. He takes Gomer as his wife. And they have multiple children. They're married. And then she comes to the place where she doesn't want it anymore. She wants to go back to the life that she has known. She wants to go back to those who supply her and give her gifts of everything that she needs and wants. And so she leaves him and goes back to her life of adultery and prostitution. And so the story progresses until God so works in Gomer's life where he cuts off all of these sources of gifts that she is receiving until she has nothing and she is left in such a desperate place that she is being sold as property or possibly as a slave. And guess what God says to Hosea? He didn't say, go taunt her. That's what you get. He didn't go and tell him to go, yeah, that's what you get. You deserve that. What did he tell Hosea to do? Go buy her back. Excuse me? She's already rightfully mine. Why should I have to pay anything? She is the one who sinned and left. Shouldn't she be the one that has to come back? But God tells Hosea, go buy her back. So Hosea goes, and it doesn't tell us exactly what it looks like. I don't know if they were, the slaves were standing up on a box, and I don't know if they had a rope or a chain or whatever. It was, must have been total humiliation for her, standing out in front of everybody. I don't know if they started bidding. Okay, who wants this price? Who wants this price? Who wants this price? I mean, it also must have been totally humiliating for Hosea, the man who couldn't keep his wife. The man whose wife went looking for other men, made it look like he wasn't enough, he wasn't sufficient. And Hosea finds himself probably in the middle of the crowd, raising his hand as the bid keeps going higher and higher, until he finally does not stop bidding, and he wins. And in front of everybody, he buys back his wife, who is returned to prostitution. He buys her back. That's redemption. That's us. We were the ones who all the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, we were to be gods, as in belong to God. We were supposed to be His, belonging to God. We were going to be God's possession, God's people. And we sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And what happened? God sent Christ to live the perfect life, to die on the cross, to pay for our sins, to buy us back, to redeem that which was rightfully His. And so Paul says, walk in such a way that is worthy of the Lord. If you're here today and you've turned from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. That's the word. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He bought us back. Today, may you rejoice in that. May we have gratitude for that. May we celebrate in the mercy in the grace that we have received for an eternity, and may we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, Father, not even beginning to be able to understand the price that was paid. Lord, we have no idea what it is like to take the sins of the world upon one's shoulders, but yet Christ did that. Father, we don't know what it's like to pay the penalty for the sin of the world, but yet Christ did that. Father, we were your enemies, and yet you sent your Son to die for us, that we would be redeemed. And so, Father, we're praying today that you would reveal to us the knowledge of the will of God, that we could be able to walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord. Father, forgive us. Teach us. Show us that we could truly be the people that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.